work together. God, our Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to your words. May we be encouraged. May we be challenged by what we read and the truth that is found there. Pray that your Spirit would be speaking to us in these moments as we consider these words that you have spoken through the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi and also to all churches today around the world, around this country. Speak to us, please, through the Holy Spirit, for the sake and name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're picking up kind of in the middle of a thought here because I didn't cover it last week. Paul was saying that he hasn't been made perfect. And I think we all can relate to that statement. He says, I'm not there yet. I haven't achieved what I hope to achieve. I haven't reached a point in my Christian life that I've arrived, so to speak. But he said, one thing that I do, I forget what's behind, and I press on toward the things that are in the future. I strain ahead, he said. And there's a goal that's ahead of me, and there's a prize there as well, he said. It's the heavenward call of Christ. It's Christ Jesus calling him to heaven, and that's the final goal. That's where he will achieve perfection, and that's where he will obtain all the things he's hoping for. And verse 15 picks up and says, all of us who are mature in Christ should take such a view of things. And if at some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. I think this is very encouraging. He's saying that if you're mature, you're going to have the same view that I have. In other words, you haven't been made perfect. You're pressing on toward a goal to which God has called you. He's called you heavenward. You're pressing on toward that. You haven't obtained it yet. But he says mature people have this kind of view. He just says that. But then he also says if at some point you think differently than that, God will make that clear. God will clear that up in your mind over time. What is that saying? Each Christian must be faithful to what they know of Christ. And none of us know the same things. As Christians, we're at different levels of maturity. And that's okay. He says, let us live up to the level of maturity that we've attained. And it's wonderful because no matter where you're at on the journey, he's talking to you. He says, this is my viewpoint. This is what I do. I forget what's behind. I strain toward what's ahead. Mature people have such a view. But if you think differently, in time, God will make it clear to you if you're right or wrong. Essentially. And then he speaks to everyone and says, let's just live up to what we've already attained. Let's be mature to the level of our knowledge, to the level of our understanding. We respond to the truth that we currently understand. Not things that we don't yet understand, because that we don't see how we can achieve it. We can't even understand it in our minds. So that's such good advice, I think. Let's live up to what we've already attained, and no higher and no lower. But whatever that level is, and it's going to vary greatly. Maybe someone just accepted Christ yesterday. Well, they're certainly not at the same level as someone who's been a Christian for 25 years. But still, Paul says, one day at a time. Live up to what you've already attained. You can't go beyond what you've attained in knowledge, in truth, in information. It's just a wonderful encouragement, I think, to the Philippians here and to us as we understand the different levels in the church of maturity, of understanding. And we have to be careful because we can hold others to our level. We tend to see everyone from our viewpoint. Like, I can do this or that. I can preach on a Sunday morning so everyone should be able to. No. I'm measuring everyone else based on a level that I've attained. No, that's not how it works. Each of you, I can't judge you based on my standards. Though some people seem to do that, I can't do it. Because that makes me... It might make me look much better than someone else. It might put myself on a pedestal and bring someone else down. And Paul raises everyone up and says, here's what I want you to do. The level to which you've attained, live up to that. That's your goal. That's your standard. And that level should be increasing. You know, there should be a growth of some kind that we see over time. So it's dangerous to do. We have to look at people in church and we have to say that all are saved by faith in Christ. All have their roles and responsibilities. None is elevated over another. Though certainly there's blessings and there's rewards that come along with certain positions, but yet the least in the kingdom of God is still in the kingdom of God. Still saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's wonderful encouragement there, just in that section that I just found so helpful. He goes on in verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers. Take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Here again, this is very encouraging. I want you to do, Paul says, what others are doing. And I want you to follow my example because I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And understand, to be able to say this, you've got to be living for Christ. You've got to follow my example. That's how bold he is. And say, look at my life and imitate me. Another place he says, follow my example as I follow after Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. He's saying, like, I'm setting an example for you to follow. It's so cool. I mean, to think about Paul in that role. He is a leader. If you think you're a leader and there's no one behind you following, you're just taking a walk. Okay, that's so great. That's John Maxwell. I love it. It's wonderful. But being a leader implies that you have followers. At least one person. But It implies that there's someone following behind, that you're setting an example for somebody else. That you're putting yourself out there and you're acting in such a way, you're acting as a role model, you're acting as an example, and a good example at that. You're just held to a higher standard. There's people that are relying on you. There's people that are looking up to you. How is he or she going to respond to this situation? They're wondering and they're watching. And Paul understands others are doing it. Join with others and follow my example. In a recent this American Life podcast features an interview between Ira Glass, the podcast host, and a marriage therapist named Esther Perel. Ira Glass asked Dr. Perel, "I was wondering if in your line of work, it makes you feel hopeful for most couples and hopeful for the idea of people finding what they want in their partners." Perel said, who has counseled thousands of married couples, "You know, the thing that just popped in my head is I have days where I have faith in humanity and days when I don't." I'll answer from a different angle. "I once wanted to write an article on couples that inspire. I asked about 60 or 70 couples at a time if they knew of couples that inspired them. The vast majority could sometimes come up with one. I never wrote the piece, but it's the answer to your question, right? It's that we can see some couples who are very good at this and some couples who are very good at that. But we don't have many models where we just say, wow, this is who I want to be. Or this is how I want my marriage to be." It's just hard to find. In other words, when you're looking for an example, when you're looking for someone out there who's really setting a standard, it's just kind of difficult to find, says a marriage counselor. Of course, you know, they hear all the stories, the good and the bad. We can see people, maybe even just people that we know, and we can say, yeah, they have a good marriage. We're not in their house 24/7. And that's the difficulty of it. Marriage is not something that's just easy to do. It's not easy all the time to be married. And we understand that. And for someone to say, like, I'm the ideal husband or I'm the ideal wife, I don't think many people go around saying it, because how can you say it? And if you say it, your spouse probably isn't around when you say it, right? Because then they can say, wait, I want to say something here. I want to step up and testify. It's just tough. Ask my own wife if you want, but just make sure I'm not around. So, no, I already know most of the things. I'm sure you do too. But just what a standard is being set. I mean, what a thing to say. I don't think I would make the statement. Because to even say that, you have to be living it. You have to be serious. You have to be following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, take note also of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. In other words, there's people in the Philippian church also that Paul is holding up as an example. We know He's going to send Epaphroditus. He wanted to send Timothy there as well. He's already encouraged them to follow after these guys. He's already encouraged them that these guys are good examples of people. So there's other people, not only Paul, that God has given the church to be examples, to be leaders that we follow after, our own elders, our deacons, those kind of people, the women that have their group, the circle of Christian women, and many leaders here. But there's these examples of godly people that were given to help us live out this life. And he turns the corner a little bit in verse 18. He says, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomachs. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." So he goes real quickly now to the other side. He's setting the example of a Christian leader. He's saying many people live as enemies of Christ. Writing from prison, in prison for the sake of Christ, he knows this well. He's been abused by people physically. He's seen a lot of things, a lot of animosity, a lot of anger, a lot of evil toward Christians, toward the cross of Christ. Persecution, things of that nature. And he's just very plain in what he says. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And I think how you make sense of that, they're driven, they're motivated, they're ruled by their appetites. They have appetites that are unhealthy, and that's what they obey. That's what their little g, God, is. They glory in things that are shameful. And their mind is on earthly things. It's very clear. I think we're aware of this. I think it's scary to think about. There's people that are enemies of Christians. And it's just a fact. It's still true today. And it, for me, personally, it's scary to think about, seeing as I'm the pastor of a Christian church. But there's enemies. People out there that want to harm us. And it's so sad. Paul says, I say it again with tears in my eyes, that this is the case. It's painful to me. It's hurtful. But he doesn't give into great detail. That's all he says. He stops right there and turns again and says, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, he could have dwelled on that for maybe a chapter. He could have really went down that road and said, these enemies of the cross and this and that and this terrible things that are causing me to cry. But no, you know, our citizenship is in heaven. He goes to the hopeful side again very quickly. And we're waiting a Savior from there. We're waiting for Jesus Christ to come and take us, to be with Him. And that's the hopeful side. That's the wonderful thing. Even in spite of these enemies, you have these appetites that are unhealthy, they're unhelpful, they're destructive. Their mind is on the earthly things. Our mind is to be on the heavenly things because of what we know about the earthly things. There's a man, he builds, he's an artist. He, most, when we think about art, we think about things that are in museums, and they last for a long time. A painting, a sculpture, things like that. This guy, 59-year-old New Yorker, he goes to the beach and builds sandcastles. And the thing about a sandcastle is it doesn't really last a long time. Okay, it's easily destroyed. And he spends hours doing this. You understand, like, he creates these amazing sandcastles. He has been since he was a kid. And he makes the point, it could collapse at any moment. It's a wave could come and just take it out. He says you have to be okay with that. That you spent 10 hours making a sandcastle and some kid comes over and stomps it, or I don't know, you know, whatever. Like my Zachary would definitely do that. Like he's not cool with anything like that Zoe just built, or the, any of us built. He goes and trashes it and that's what he likes. So it's like, okay, that wasn't cool, you know. But you understand that's how our life is. We can spend our whole lives acquiring stuff or improving our house or whatever it might be. Restoring that classic car. You know, exercising every day, being in tip-top shape. And something happens and it's all gone. Just in a second. Whether it's a disaster, whether it's your health fails, whether it's an unexpected turn of events. And that's why we certainly enjoy our lives here. But our hope cannot be in the earthly things. Because when they're taken away, your hope is taken away too. If that's really where you put all your eggs, someone takes the basket, it destroys you. It's a wonderful thing. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're actually citizens of another place. We can't see it. But we're citizens of a place called heaven that God is building. And we wait for the Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. It's wonderful. Like, you would have never said, well, at least I would have never said, well, Paul, what Paul's doing, the reason he told us that our citizenship is from heaven, He's going to restore my lowly body to be like Christ's glorious body. What's Paul really talking about? Well, he's telling us how to stand firm in the Lord. He just says it. Understanding this truth about what God is going to do, our future hope, it enables us to stand firm in the Lord. We're not on shaky ground. We're not the sandcastle. Any moment it's destroyed. No, we're standing firm on the rock that is Jesus Christ. Can't be moved. And by the way, He's going to transform your body. I don't know what it's going to be like. John said we don't know what it's going to be like, but we know we'll be like Him. What's He like? Well, we knew He still had some scars, but I think that was intentional, really. In Jesus' glorified body, they saw the scars that He had still. But I think that was specific because His scars paid for our sins, right? And we can always look at Him and remember that sacrifice. I don't know if we'll have the scars. I don't know what age we'll be. I don't know any of that stuff. I know we'll be together. I know we'll have relationships. I know we'll be with the Lord. That's good enough. That's good enough. There's going to be a transformation that takes place. I read an article on December 4th, 2017. 400 musicians gathered in Philadelphia to perform Symphony for a Broken Orchestra by David Lang. The orchestra included amateurs and professionals, even members of the storied Philadelphia Orchestra. The youngest performer was a 9-year-old cellist, the oldest an 82-year-old oboist. It might have been the most diverse orchestra in America. The 400 musicians brought with them broken instruments, a trumpet held together with blue painter's tape, a violin with no A string, a bow that had lost most of its hair, a cello carried in multiple pieces. You see, the government had cut funding for music programs in public school, and many school instruments fell into disrepair. But Lang made something beautiful of them. As the music piece opened, many of the instruments were silent, but they gradually found their voices. While a trumpet might not be capable of sound, the keys could tap a rhythm. The scraping of a bow over a silhouette of a violin body could add an unusual element. At one point, a cellist made noise by turning a stringless peg. As the 40-minute symphony progressed, the instruments roared to life. Some musicians struggled. Like a clarinetist who could only get out short spurts of sound, and a French horn player who kept losing his mouthpiece. But together, the orchestra produced rich harmony. The music was playful and joyous. As the performance wound down, each section bowed out one by one until all that remained was the humble squeal of a broken clarinet. And the writer went on to say, each in the church, each broken instrument adds its own voice to the symphony. The best that some can do is simply tap or squeak. But with each other, the orchestra produces a joyful song. A song of praise under the hand of the director. think it's a good picture.
We all bring brokenness. We're all incomplete. We bring our flaws. We're sinful, imperfect.
That, however, does not define us. That does not change the fact that God is going to transform each one. He calls each one and says, "You're going to be part of this too." It's just, it amazes me, really. I can't explain it. I don't feel worthy. I'm not worthy. Understand? I'm not worthy to be part of the symphony. Because in my mind, I think, oh, you don't know who I've been in the past. You don't know the things I've done. The sins I've committed. The people I've hurt. The gifts that I have or don't have. And God, but God says, yes, I know all that stuff. And he taps his little thing on the music stand. And he says, you know, take your place in the seats. And I want you to use the broken things and the good things to make music. I want you to use them for my glory because I gave them to you. And I know that you're not complete yet. One day you're going to be. That's how you stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand that, yeah, even on my best day, I'm not all that good. I don't have much to offer. I don't have this incredible wealth of knowledge or information or resources. But one day, a Savior is going to come from heaven. And he's going to gather up all the citizens. And we're going to have new bodies. And it'll be unspeakable, the joy. You can't put into words what will happen on that day.